This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I've enjoyed myself this week. Someone, I've forgotten who, said to me at one of the meal times that I didn't seem to be as blessed with my preaching as Pastor Zetterston was with his. Well, the reason is, of course, partly anyway, that he is a stolid native of Sweden, and I am a volatile Gaul, having much in common with French and Italian. I had friends in Minnesota before this week. I feel that I made a number of new friends this week, and I'm grateful for our fellowship. Some of my friends in Minnesota before this week have traveled all the way from Thief River Falls in order to be here this morning. And I'd like to embarrass them by asking them to stand up so that you can see the folk who come from Thief River Falls to meet me. The Schroeder family. I appreciate so much their coming. They were friends of mine from way back in Toronto, and it's nice to see them this morning. I've appreciated the folk who worked behind the scenes this week. Things have flowed so smoothly. It's been easy to minister. There's been no unrest of any kind. I noticed during that sudden storm that we had one afternoon that while the rest of us were taking shelter, there was one man driving a tractor in a pair of swim trunks. That was a way of combining work and pleasure that just hadn't occurred to me before. I've been glad to share the Word of God with you. It's blessed my heart. I've appreciated your thoughtfulness. And I covet your prayers as I return to New York. I minister in St. Paul this evening, then fly to New York tomorrow, minister there for a couple of days, and then go to New York City for some meetings. I suppose that I've had more rest this week than I can anticipate for the rest of the year. I appreciate your thoughtfulness for me in that regard. Now, Lima, where I live, is a very small town. It has one traffic light, which changes to a blinker at midnight. And I recall reading of a little town like that where a tourist had lost his way. How you can lose your way in a little town like that is beyond me, but he was an American tourist in the United States, so I suppose it was easy for him. And in looking for directions, he spotted a small boy, so called him over and explained his dilemma, and the lad was able to tell him that if he just kept straight on, it would be all right. The tourist said, "You strike me as being a very bright and intelligent youngster. Have you lived here all your life?" And he said, "No, sir, only up till now." Now, the rest of your life begins today. And the value of the ministry that we've been exposed to in this camp meeting is not to be determined here and now. The value of what God has been giving to us in the days that we've had together could perhaps be more correctly measured a year from now. You see, if I were to ask you, what is the most important day that is referred to in the second chapter of the book of Acts, I'm reasonably sure that your response would be the day of Pentecost. But to my way of thinking, there is an even more important day in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and it is the day after the day of Pentecost. Amen. Because we are obliged to ask ourselves the question, where do we go from here? Is this going to make any radical and lasting difference? Or is it only going to be temporary? Our The songs that we've learned to be forgotten, are they only to be a memory of Sandy Hill Bible Camp in July 1973, or are they to continue to be an expression of our developing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are the truths that we've been exposed to merely to titillate our spiritual appetites here and now, or are they going to be a chart and a compass for us so that we might grow up into Him? I pray that this latter will be the case. I talked to you yesterday morning on worship and shared with you my conviction that the biggest thing that we are capable of is to worship God. It's not the only thing that we're capable of, but it is the best and the biggest thing that we're capable of. Why is it that we leave the biggest thing that we can do and do it so infrequently? Do it so rarely? I suggested for you that whether you find yourself in a production shop or a haberdashery or a drugstore or a high school or a workbench or a police court or however it is that you find ways to pay your bills, all of that can be redeemed for you so that instead of becoming drudgery, it can be worship unto God. And I said to you yesterday morning that there are four untranslated words which seem to me to be significant of worship. There is the word Abba, and we say Father. Now, if you haven't ever had anybody call you Daddy, you don't know what it is that you've missed. Right? I'm sure that every father here will understand what I mean when for the first time one of his offspring says, Dad. Later on, of course, they're going to say, Dad, I love you. And I think it means something to God when out of an impulse born of His Spirit, there is a life within us which finds expression in this unique way. Father, Father, Father. And there's the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you. There is someone who remembers, you see. Now, if Pastor Zetterston can remember, surely all of you can remember. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's it. Because when you say hallelujah, you are not praising the Lord. You are calling upon everyone else to praise the Lord. And David said it so often because David recognized what it had done for him, and he wanted everybody to get in on the blessing. Praise the Lord. I see people wearing bumper stickers and badges that say PTL. And that stands for Praise the Lord. I don't like the added word, Praise the Lord anyway. I don't want you to praise the Lord anyway. I want you to praise the Lord regardless, but I don't want you to praise the Lord anyway. I want you to praise the Lord with a whole heart. Mr. Spurgeon one day went to a church where he found that the weather vane, the thing that showed which way the wind was blowing, had on it, God is love. So Mr. Spurgeon said to the man of the church, he said, what do you mean? Do you mean that as far as you are concerned, God's love is as variable as the wind? And he said, oh, you misunderstand, Mr. Spurgeon. What we mean is that God is love no matter which way the wind is blowing. Right? Now, I shared with you yesterday some illustrations of the idea that I have from the Word of God that we can praise Him and give Him thanks in all things and for all things. And I've talked with some of you since that time. And I know that some of you are suffering at the present time things which are a good deal more severe than those that I referred to in my illustration. I wouldn't be so hard and cruel as to suggest that those things can be changed if you praise the Lord. But I will say again that if you will praise the Lord and thank the Lord for those things, you will find that your reactions can be modified by giving thanks to Him. The third word that I would like to suggest for you is significant to worship is the word Amen. It's another untranslated word. It's the same in English, Welsh, Hebrew, Swedish, Norwegian, Finnish, Icelandic. Amen. Everybody can say that. Amen. It's found 150 times in one form and another. It's found 50 times, Amen. It's found 100 times, verily, verily. Because that word, which is translated in the Gospels, verily, verily, is the same word as is translated in the Epistles, Amen. Verily, verily, Amen. And so you can see that Amen is a word which initiates. Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily. It was the first word that he used. But Amen is not only a word that initiates, Amen is a word which concludes or consummates. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. For thine is the power, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Amen is a word which begins, and Amen is a word which also concludes. But I would like to suggest for you that Amen is not only a word which initiates and concludes, but Amen is also a word which sustains. Writing to the Corinthian church, Paul said, how shall a man, if you pray in tongues, how shall the man who sits in the seat of the unlearned be able to say Amen to your prayers? Now, it's quite possible that he was thinking there about the word Amen as a word of conclusion. But, you know, I've listened to some people praying, and as they are praying, somebody says Amen. If the man were preaching instead of praying, the other man would say, preach it, neighbor. But when a man is praying, you can't say, preach it, neighbor, can you? Because he's not preaching, he's praying. So instead of preach it, neighbor, you say Amen. And you know, when you're praying and you hear somebody saying, Amen, you get a new breath of wind in your sails and you're off again, aren't you? See, because Amen is not only a word which initiates and a word which concludes, but it's also a word which keeps you going. I read of the preacher's boy who took his friend to church, and his father was a long-winded preacher. And he just went on and on and on and on and on. And his friend turned to the son, who had learned to go to sleep when his father was praying, nudged him and woke him up, and he said, how long does this last? So the preacher's son said, has he got to the big red dragon yet? So the boy who was new in church said, no. And he said, well, listen carefully, because you can know that when he gets to the big red dragon, he's halfway. Now, some of us, I think, need that sustaining word, Amen. It's a word which begins, it's a word which sustains, and it's a word which concludes. And Amen is one of the names given to our Lord. In the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, and verse 14, we read, he said of himself, these things saith the Amen. And if you think about Amen as a word which initiates, a word which sustains, and a word which concludes, you can see how fitting it is that Jesus should be called the Amen. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Of him he began them, through him he sustains them. To him he will consummate them. You know, some people are prepared to believe that they came from monkeys. Now, I'm quite prepared to believe that some of my ancestors might have been hanged by their necks. I'm not prepared to believe that any one of them ever hanged by his tail. Bishop Barnes, who was Bishop of Birmingham in the years immediately preceding World War II, I think it was just before, it might have been just after, caused a great deal of furor because of the way in which he explained the book of Genesis on an evolutionary basis. I think he was a bachelor. I can't be sure, but I suspect that he was a bachelor, because he said that babies, when they are born, have a prehensile toe. Now that means that a baby, when it's born, can swing if he curls his toe around a branch in the same way that a monkey curls his tail around a branch. I suspect that Bishop Barnes might have been a bachelor. I'm quite sure he was never a parent. He was a very learned man, supposedly, but a visit to any maternity ward would have shown him how ridiculous he was. Yeah. I know where I came from. Of him. The image might have been marred, but I was made in the image of God. Of him. But not only of him. He didn't only start it, he keeps it together. The mystery of the universe, as far as scientists were concerned, was contained in the atom. And the puzzle that they had until about 1937 was, how can we divide the atom? In about that year, they divided the atom. But having once divided it, they were faced with a different puzzle. The puzzle now was, how did it stay together in the first place? Now I can tell you how it is that the atom stays together. Do you feel giddy right now? You ought to. The Earth is spinning at about 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. It is whirling around the sun at a speed of 772,000 miles an hour. And we are riding through space on the fringes of the Milky Way at a pace of about 700,000 miles an hour. Does that make you feel giddy? Do you know why you don't fall off? Do you know why it is that we don't drop into the middle of the sun? The book of Colossians says, by him all things consist. And the word means by him everything is glued together. By him all things cohere, all things hold together. Now you call it law. I don't call it law, I call it Jesus. He is the Amen. I know where we're going too, and I know who's going with me. The first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall become old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. See, one of these days it is as if God is going to take his jacket off. And he said, I've had that for long enough, I'm going to find something new. And he's going to change the whole of the universe. He began it, he holds it together, and he is going to see that it is consummated. I don't think for one moment that this world is going to end in a mushroom-shaped cloud. I believe he is going to see his purposes fulfilled in the earth. And I am not apprehensive about the way things are going. You know, when man designed the bow and arrow, there were some evangelists who said, I wonder where it'll go from here. And when somebody invented gunpowder, there was some preacher who said, I don't know what on earth the world is coming to. And when the Jews gave the formula for TNT to the British government during World War I, again there was a horrifying scare that ran through the church. And when we learned about the atom bomb, there were so many preachers who said, this is it. Now I don't know whether man can find anything worse than the hydrogen bomb. I don't know whether he can. But I have a certainty rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives me assurance this morning that he is not going to allow his purpose in the earth to be frustrated by any man or invention of man. He sustains all things by the word of his power. That's all it takes. You've seen a little boy playing with soap bubbles, haven't you? It requires more energy for a little boy to play with soap bubbles than it does for the Lord Jesus to keep the whole thing in space. Right? It requires more energy on the part of a little boy, because all that he has to do to keep it there, our Lord, he sustains it by the word of his power. Amen, a word of worship, a title of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen is a word of appropriation. Amen is the word that we say when we read it in the Word and we say, that's going to be mine. We assent with our wills to what God has said in his Word. Amen. Amen is not only a word of appropriation, amen is a word of supplication. It's fitting that we should say amen when we clench our fists and we bring it down and we say, so be it, God is as good as his Word. And amen is a fitting word when we raise our hands, empty hands, toward heaven. And we say, so be it, Father, make it true for me. And amen is a word of submission. I'm going to give myself to meditation in order to preach a sermon on necking. Now, it's relatively new. It's something that nobody had heard of when I was a teenager, much to my regret. There were other enterprises in which we engaged. I don't know how popular my sermon is going to be, but the scriptures have quite a bit to say about necking. Talks about being hard-necked and stiff-necked. A year ago last January, I suffered the most excruciating pain in my left arm, midway between my shoulder and my elbow. I slipped one day on the ice and I was headed for my car and I put out this hand to steady myself, and the pain that I felt just then was so bad that I almost fainted. I know that I changed color, and my friend who was there came and helped me. He said, what's the matter? So I explained to him, I said, for days I've had this pain here. It's just more than I can bear. It was suggested that I visit a chiropractor, so I went to a chiropractor. And he examined me, and he said, the trouble isn't in your arm, it's in your neck. You have what chiropractors call a military spine. Well, that didn't come as any a surprise to many of my friends. They had suspected that for a long time. What he was telling me in biblical terms was that I was stiff-necked. And I had difficulty here, but that was only the symptom. The real cause of my pain was here. And I sometimes feel that in the body of Christ there are symptoms that show up in odd places. And the real cause of the trouble is elsewhere. Let me digress for a moment and point out for you that when you say to someone else, you give me a pain in the neck, you might be speaking better than you know. But the real cause is not in them, it is in you. Now the book of Proverbs has something to say to us in this connection. It's after Kings, isn't it? Here we are. The first chapter of the book of Proverbs. Verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. The word chain is an adornment. chapter 3, verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck. And verse 22, my son, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep sound wisdom and discretion, so shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. And I sometimes mispronounce that word, and I say, they shall be life unto thy soul and grease to thy neck. Because what is it that my stiff neck needs if it isn't grease? And amen is a word of that kind. In the 16th chapter of Romans, in verse 4, Paul talks about some of his friends, and he says about them, they have laid down their necks for the gospel. You remember when Joshua was fighting? There were some kings who were afraid, and they went into a cave. And Joshua said, leave them there for the time being. Roll stones against the mouth of the cave so they can't get away. And when the fighting was over, Joshua came back and caused his generals and his colonels and majors and captains and lieutenants to roll the stones away. And then he brought out these enemies who had been in the cave, and he said, bend your necks. So they went down on their knees and they put their foreheads on the ground. And then Joshua said to all his officers who had been a little bit afraid, I want you to go along and put your feet on the back of their necks. That must have made them feel awfully good, you know. Now that is an illustration in reverse. Because it seems to me that a part of the gospel and a part of the meaning of this word amen is that when we say amen to our Father, we are bending our necks. It is a word of submission. There is a chorus that came out of revival in Argentina based on the word amen. It sings like this, I think. Amen to thee, amen to thee, amen from my heart, Lord, to thy holy will. Amen from my heart to thy good and perfect will. Have you said that? Amen. When we say amen, it is not only a word of appropriation, it's not only a word of supplication, but it is also a word of submission. We're losing our stiff neck and our hard neck, and pain that is showing up elsewhere in the body of Christ is being eased as we submit ourselves to Him. The fourth and last word, which is indicative of submission, is the word Maranatha. It's only found once in the end of the first book of Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 22. Maranatha. That was the only way in which I'd heard it said until I crossed the Atlantic. And then when I came to the United States, I heard a man say, Maranatha. I thought, now that sounds even better. So I practiced it privately to be sure that I could say it that way. And then when I got used to it, I said, Maranatha. And some of my English friends opened their eyes wide and they thought, my. I thought at first that it was the difference between Yale and Cambridge. But I discovered afterwards that it's not the difference that 3,000 miles of water makes. Maranatha means he is coming. Maranatha means he has come. Now there are the twin towers upon which is suspended our Christian faith. Maranatha, he has come. I was raised in a Christian home, but there was a time when I suspected that Jesus was a myth. Don't ask me why I suspected that. It might have been because I only learned about Jesus from my Sunday school teacher. I never suspected that Julius Caesar was a myth, because I learned about Julius Caesar from my secular teacher. And so I questioned the fact of Jesus Christ, and I questioned the veracity of the New Testament documents. And I wondered whether this was not something that had been foisted upon a gullible people in order that preachers might dominate them. In order to answer those questions, I read some apologists who offered for me an intellectual basis for my faith. I read C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. I read C.S. Lewis in Miracles. I read Modern Discovery and the Bible by Dr. Randall Short. And I discovered, much to my amazement, that there is more historical evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. Now, nobody ever questions whether or not Julius Caesar were real. But there is more historical evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. There is evidence that about 2,000 years ago, there lived a man who was as much unlike all men who had lived before him as he is unlike all men who have come after him. He was different. And the Word of God says about him, "Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He has come. Now, I hear some people say that the only hope for the world is the return of our Lord. That is not true. There is no hope for the world in the return of our Lord. The hope of the world is not that Jesus is coming. The hope of the world is that Jesus has come. There'll be no hope when he returns. That's no hope for the world. The hope for the world is that he has come. But then I discovered that this word Maranatha or Maranatha might not only mean he has come and he is coming, but it might also mean he is here. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now when he says the Lord is at hand, he is not saying, you better watch it because you don't know when he's coming back. That's not what he is saying. When he says the Lord is at hand, what he is saying is, he is here. He's available. He's accessible. He's not far away. He's right here and now. You'll know that after the resurrection, Jesus stayed around for 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And if you think about it, that is strange. Because the last time you meet him in the Gospels, he seems to be in a hurry. He set his face as a flint to go towards Jerusalem. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He seemed to be in a hurry. After his resurrection, his word to one of his disciples was, one of the women, "Don't grasp me, don't detain me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father." He seemed to be in a hurry. And then he stayed around for 6 weeks. I wonder why he did. I would like to suggest to you that he stayed for those 40 days for three reasons. He stayed for 40 days to teach them that he was the same. How would you feel if last Wednesday you had been present at the funeral of someone that you deeply loved? You'd stood around the hole in the ground, you'd seen the casket being closed, and you heard those words, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. The day after, you'd gone back and you'd seen that ugly and untidy mound of earth which had been softened by the flowers. And then this morning on your way to church, a mutual friend had said, "I went by the grave on the way to church this morning, and I looked and there was just a hole, and the casket was on the bottom, and the lid was open, and there was no one there." And you had been so disturbed by those words that you had gone to the graveyard, and you'd looked, and it was just as your friend had said. There was the hole, the casket, the lid was off, but it was empty. And you would have said, I wonder what that means. And you'd come to church. And then quite suddenly in church, you had seen the loved one whose funeral you had attended last Wednesday or Thursday. I wonder what your assessment of that chain of events would be a year from now. If you'd just seen them once, I wonder what your assessment would be. You would probably be saying, I must have been a fool. I could have sworn when I went to church that Sunday morning that I saw him. Just shows you how strong your imagination can be if you give in to it. Must have been a ghost or an hallucination. I must have been hypnotized. Shows you what your mind can do. It can play all sorts of queer tricks. Now if you read the Gospel of John carefully, you'll find that word of the resurrection got to the disciples from the woman. And Peter and John ran to the sepulchre. John, because he was younger, got there ahead of Peter. When Peter got there, he didn't stay outside like John had done. He ran straight in. And when he got in there, he found that the sepulchre was empty and the grave clothes were lying on the side. Now that is the biggest news that has ever hit the world. Printers have a size of type that is called second coming type. Even unbelieving printers call it second coming type. And they reserve it for announcements of a momentous kind. Now, if any news has ever warranted the use of second coming type, the news of the resurrection has been that news. There has not in the history of man been anything bigger than that. There never will be anything bigger than that. The strange thing is that Peter and John, knowing what they did, and knowing that there were at least 9 other men in Jerusalem who were equally anxious about the resurrection, apart from the women, when Peter and John went back to the city, they didn't tell anybody. The 20th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 10 says, the disciples went away again to their own home. And what that means is that Peter went to his house and John went to his house. Now, if you had experienced something like what I suggested a moment ago, and you had seen the grave of a friend empty and the body missing, could you keep that to yourself? Here were two disciples who had seen our Lord die. They had been despairing for 3 days. They had lost hope in God. They have just discovered that the grave is empty. And they keep the news to themselves. I'll tell you why. Because they just weren't sure. They just weren't sure. And I think, human nature being what it is, that if Jesus had appeared to his disciples only once, I question whether they would ever have preached the resurrection. And so he stayed with them for 6 weeks to teach them that he was the same, no different. But I'd like to suggest for you too that he stayed around for 6 weeks to teach them that he was different. He was different but the same. He was the same but different. Those two disciples on the way to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Now, if you've lived with someone for about 3.5 years and then you don't see them for 3 days, do you think that you would recognize them if you saw them again? Some of you have been away from your parents and your children for the week of camp. Do you think that when you get back home, you're going to need someone to introduce you? You surely recognize them, won't you? The disciples had not seen our Lord for 3 days, but they didn't know him. They walked all the way to Emmaus with him and didn't know him because he was different. He was different in a couple of important ways. There was an occasion after the resurrection when they were meeting on the second floor. The Bible doesn't call it a second floor, it calls it an upper room. But that's King James for the second floor. The door was locked to keep the Jews out. But Jesus came in without opening the door. He walked through a wooden door. The strange thing is that after walking through a wooden door, he didn't fall through a wooden floor. Because if I had the kind of body that isn't stopped by a wooden door, you would also suppose that it is the kind of body that is not going to be supported by a wooden floor. Now, Jesus learned ahead of the rest of us what the brightest amongst us now know, that in this somewhat solid-looking pulpit, there is actually more space than solid matter. Doesn't look like it, does it? But scientists tell us that there is more space than solid matter in this desk. Up to now, we haven't discovered the secret of telling those molecules to move over to let us come through. But Jesus did. When he got to that wooden door, he said, "Move over, make way for me, I'm coming through." And he slipped in between the molecules of that wooden door. And then when he got on the wooden floor, he said, "Come together and hold me up." He was different. But I would like to suggest for you too that there was one other very important reason why he stayed around for 6 weeks. He stayed around for 6 weeks to teach them that his presence did not depend upon his visibility. Now my presence does depend upon my visibility. If you can't see me, I'm not here. Don't let anybody fool you. If you can see me, I am here. Only at one time in my life will you be able to look at me and I will not be here. And at such a time, don't only put me in a casket, put me in a hole in the ground as well. It's the decent thing to do at that time of life. Right? But now Jesus stayed with them for 6 weeks in order to teach them that his presence did not depend upon his visibility. That was a harder lesson for them to learn than it is for us to learn. Because we have never seen him in the way that they saw him. You've never seen Jesus tired, have you? You've never seen him asleep. You've never seen Jesus when he had dirt under his fingernails, calluses on his hands. You've never seen Jesus when his beard needed trimming and his hair needed combing. You've never seen Jesus when he needed a deodorant, have you? You've never even thought that Jesus might have needed a deodorant, have you? He probably did. What deodorant did he use? It was probably Jordan water. You see, they saw him, and as far as they were concerned, he was as real as they were. And they said about him, "He is not here because he is there. He is not there because he is here." His presence depended very, very much upon his visibility. And so he stayed around for 6 weeks, teaching them that his presence did not depend upon his visibility after the resurrection. That grandson of whom I have told you often, you can understand how I feel about him. He was visiting with us a year ago last Easter, and my wife was playing peekaboo with him, you know. Now you see me, now you don't. And my daughter, clever girl that she is, said to me, "You know, Dad, psychologists have discovered that that is the best game that mothers can play with their children. Because it teaches baby that although mother goes away, she'll come back. She'll go away, but she'll come back. And so babies learn to relate to the absence of the mother." Now, I think Jesus was playing peekaboo with his disciples. See, because now you could see him and now you didn't. But when they could see him, they didn't know where he had come from, and when they went away, they didn't know where he had gone. And sometimes he fooled them. You could never be sure that he was going to come back in the same way. Right? Now, I don't think for one moment that he was teaching them by those appearances and disappearances that although he was going away, he was also coming back. He was teaching them that his presence does not depend upon his visibility. They learned the lesson well. Because no sooner had he gone,
He didn't go. He didn't go away. We talk about his coming back. He's never been away. Has he? Didn't he say, I'll never leave you? Then he can't have gone away. If he said, I'll never leave you. But no sooner had he gone into the spirit realm for the last time, when they decided that they must have someone to take Judas's place. They found two men with the necessary qualifications. And when they found these two men with their qualifications, they didn't know which one was to take the place of Judas. So they put those two men out there in front of the congregation. They could no longer see Jesus. And then they talked to him as if he were there. And they said, Jesus, we don't know which of these two you have chosen. You show us. They had learned that his presence did not depend upon his visibility. What will you do to someone who next week comes up here to Sandy Hill Bible Camp and moves around having conversation with me? You follow them a little while and you hear them mention my name, David. And they're talking. They talk and then they listen. And then they talk some more and they listen. And they turn and they say, gee, isn't that fine? There isn't anybody there. What will you do? That was how they felt about Jesus. Have you ever heard a preacher say that? Have you ever heard a preacher say, what would you ask him for if he were here? That's not faith, that's unbelief. Because he is here. Do you see, he's more really here this morning than I am. I believe that. He said, we're two or three. Have you ever seen a smaller crowd than two? The crowd's getting pretty thin when it gets down to two. Right? You don't publish that. You don't take a picture of the crowd in the tent where there are only two. That's the smallest crowd that you can get. But you'll never find a Christian crowd of two. It's impossible to have a Christian congregation of two. Just never happens. Because Jesus said, where two are gathered in my name, I'll make a third one. See? And he didn't say, where two or three are gathered, there I will come. If he had said, where two or three are gathered, there I will come, that would have been a promise. But he said, where two or three are gathered, there am I. That's a statement of a fact. If you meet in his name, it is inevitable that he will be there. You can't keep him away. There isn't anybody who can keep him away. I read recently of a Christian service behind the Iron Curtain. And it was a service that was interrupted by a visit from the secret police. They battered down the door and rushed in, and the captain said, line them up and take their names. And the soldiers lined them up against the wall and recorded their names, and then one of them reported back to the captain. He said, 29, sir. And there was an old man who was there, and he said, 30. The captain said, count them again and check their names. And the soldier came back and he said, 29, sir. And the old man said, 30. The captain said, don't be a fool, you old man. And the old man said, no, sir, don't you be a fool. There's always one more. Right? Where two or three are gathered, there am I. And when we say, Maranatha or Maranatha, we're not only saying he has come, and he is coming, thanks be unto God, but we are also saying he's here. He's here. Have you ever seen him? When I was pastoring in Toronto, I saw him twice. I don't mean that I saw him in the way that I see you. I've never seen him in that way. There were people who saw Jesus in that way, and they said, there's the carpenter's son. We know him. And as long as you know him as the carpenter's son, he can only do for you what any other carpenter can do for you. It's much more important to perceive him than it is to see him. And I perceived him. I remember one Sunday evening in the congregation, I became so overwhelmingly aware of his presence. He was big. He really was. He filled the sanctuary. Went up as high as the roof would let him. He filled the whole place. And there was one word that came to me as I looked at him and became aware of him. It was the word competent. I'd never heard anyone else speak of Jesus as competent. Even the Bible doesn't talk about him as being competent. The Bible talks about him, however, as being able. And he never comes unless he is able. I saw him fine and strong and tall and virile and healthy and able. And any fears that I might have had of that situation that I faced there in that city left me. Because he is able. Amen.
Hallelujah.
It begins with Abba. And the initiative is his. He sends his spirit into our hearts. And because he takes that initiative, we are his family this morning. Brothers and sisters in the household of God. And we breathe back to him those words that he delights to hear. And we say, Father, Father, Father. And we are enabled to say, Hallelujah. Just think how wonderful a thing it is. That God by his Spirit has so tuned you into him that you're able to say, Praise the Lord. Unbelievers can't do it. Next time you find an unbeliever, before he becomes an unbeliever, you ask him to praise the Lord. He'll try anything and everything. But a man who's been tuned in with God is able to say, Thank you, Father. And in the deepest dungeon at midnight with his back bleeding, he's able to sing praises unto God. Hallelujah. And there is the word Amen. Amen. I set my seal to it, Father, that you are true. This is going to be it for me. And I want you to make it, Father. I'm bringing empty hands to you. Make it to be. And I bend my neck to your will, Father. And Maranatha. If anybody should greet you with Maranatha, you say in return, Maranatha. Do you think you could do that if you tried? Would you practice with me? I'll say Maranatha, you say Maranatha. Maranatha.
Maranatha.
No, I'll say Maranatha, and you say Maranatha. Maranatha.
Maranatha.
Amen. Do you know what we are affirming? He's here. He's here.
Hallelujah.
The word says about John that he saw the seven golden candlesticks and Jesus in the midst. John didn't say that he saw him in the center. John said rather that he saw him in the midst. You see, there's this difference between the light and the center. The candle's in the center, but the light is in the midst. Right? The bottle's in the center, but the fragrance from the bottle is in the midst. Jesus isn't in the center, he's in the midst. Because Jesus is no nearer the preacher than he is the man who's sitting on the back pew. He is not far from any one of us. You don't get nearer to Jesus when you sit on the front row. You might get nearer the preacher, but you don't get any nearer to Jesus. You can't get far away from him. Right? So I want you to walk in the light of his presence. Take him with you when you go home, will you? Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, you have enriched our souls in these days that we have been together. We have felt that we have been enlarged in God. We have been drawn out to thee beyond our expectations, beyond even our desires, Father. You have provoked us. You have fed us with living bread, and you have again caused that fountain of living water to spring up within us. We've learned what it is to say, Father. We want to magnify your name now in everything that we do, that there shall be nothing secular, that there shall be nothing dull, that we shall count nothing a drudge. But all the things that come to our hands to do, we shall do with all our might, and we shall do for your glory. This is the day the Lord has made, and we are rejoicing in it, Father. It has promise of being a good day for us. We know that this afternoon and this evening we shall again be found in your presence, and our hearts shall be loosed to praise thy wonderful name. Keep us in tune, Father. Don't let there be any note of discord at any time to interrupt this harmony that we make by thy Spirit in order that we might glorify your name. Thanks be unto God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, that communion of the Holy Spirit which sets us apart and distinguishes us from all other human gatherings, be with you. Amen.